Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, we continue in our study of Luke. You'll see, if you're looking on the bulletin, that John's account of this encounter is also recorded. We'll reference that. We'll be reminded that Jesus is King even when it doesn't seem that He is. We'll be reminded this morning that our King is on the throne, even when it looks like evil reigns, even when it looks initially like there's nothing in this passage or in our circumstances that would tell us that liberation is on the way, that would tell us that victory is arrived. You'll recall that Jesus has been arrested in the garden, and He declares, now is the time for darkness to reign. And we will see that not only has He been interrogated and beaten, but brutal beatings await King Jesus. And then the cross will follow. I want to remind you this morning, we need a Savior who reigns. We need a King who's coming to liberate us, who'll stand for us and stand in a gap when all evil presses against us. For those that worship regularly, members here at First Pres, you know that we've been working through the book of Luke. This text was chosen months ago, and this sermon title was chosen months ago. We pray regularly, give us this day our daily bread. This is the daily bread that God has for us this morning to teach us that Jesus, our King, reigns. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led Him off to Pilate. They began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we ask you to teach us. Thank you that you not only give us an example, you also give us words and comfort. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit. We pray that anyone who hears these words would be touched today and restored and healed in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John's gospel begins differently than all the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin with the birth narrative of Jesus. But John's gospel begins at the beginning. You recall, he says, "In the beginning." And he says, "In the beginning, before time, was the Word." Now, the Greeks that heard that knew logos meant more than just word. Logos spoke of the ultimate meaning of the universe. And John establishes for his readers what the Bible has taught, that in the beginning, that the reason for all of life is God. And it begins with God. And John will tell us that the Word, this Logos, will become flesh. He will dwell among us. We will behold His glory, glory of the only begotten, to reveal to us all of life is for God. He will show us and teach us that our souls were made to respond to God. But our souls have rejected this Logos, this Creator, this ultimate meaning in the universe, this relationship of intimacy. And Jesus has come into the world and is born to testify to the truth. And the truth is that all of life exists for God. We see in Luke 23 that all of the kingdoms are pointed to this moment. It's as if Luke is thinking about Psalm 2, where the writer of Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." We see Jesus now. He's standing in the presence of the Roman leader, Pilate. Rome had occupied Israel since 67 BC, and Israel had been occupied by many nations. But they conquered Israel, and their procurator, Pilate, is Rome's representative, and he's standing against the King of Kings. Herod Antipas is there. He's the client king of Judea. He's a half-Jew, and he was probably in place as the governor there to work out and mediate this relationship between Rome and between Judaism. And he's the son of Herod the Great, the one that's listed in the birth narratives of Jesus. We'll learn more about Herod and Pilate next week. But Herod takes his stand. We've been told that he's interested and offended by Jesus and by John the Baptist. He'll take his stand. But we also see that the Jewish religious leaders are taking their stand. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, represent the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court, the supreme religious court. They're there to rule when religious laws are broken. But on capital matters, they must take the case to the Roman government that it might be settled. What we actually have recorded is that Jesus had three different trials. He had the trial before Annas and Caiaphas, the trial before Pilate, and before Herod. The reason that he's before Pilate that's been given, and the reason why he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is that the charge is sedition. The charge is that he's a traitor and unloyal to the authority of Caesar. And after listening to his responses, Pilate says, "I find this man to be innocent." But what we see here in a cosmic way is we see all the kings of the earth represented, and they take their stand against the Lord and against His Christ. What is their problem? They do not want God's king. And we have that same problem because we have rejected His kingship. We don't want God's king. Now, I'm sure most of us would say we want a king who will overrule and protect us from all things that would harm us and things that we don't want in our lives. But we want a king that will allow us everything that we think we need and everything we want. You see, our problem, just as theirs, we don't want a king. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of this account. And I think that the reason he doesn't give us the details of this account is probably because all of the book of Luke is written to teach us that Jesus is a king, and that kingdom is coming through his incarnation. We'll look at that as we look at his rule, as well as his reign, and those that are his recipients. But I think it's best to understand this passage if you turn to John chapter 18. If you have a bulletin, scroll back to the text that's in your bulletin, John 18. Here he records this incident, and this tells us more details about the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me and my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We see Jesus explaining that he is a king, but his realm is different than what they were expecting. In verse 36 of John 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." As I mentioned, Luke has told us from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, this is a king who is bringing a different kind of kingdom. In Luke 4, it's recorded that Jesus stood up in the synagogue to begin his earthly ministry, and he read from Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has appointed me to preach good news to the poor, to restore the and recover the sight to the blind, to set prisoners free, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus was declaring, "Your king has arrived, and he's bringing a different kind of kingdom." Then Luke tells us that he went into the wilderness and he confronted Satan. And Satan asked him, "What kind of kingdom are you bringing?" He said, "Are you going to call down angels?" He asked, "Are you going to turn rocks into bread? What kind of kingdom are you bringing?" And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then we see him calling his disciples in Luke chapter 6. And it's not a coincidence that he calls 12 disciples. Just as there are 12 tribes in Israel, he's setting up the new Israel. And these will be those that are part of his new kingdom. Luke records that he'll give them the Beatitudes, a new law, a law that will be written on their hearts, where they will forgive their neighbor, where they will turn the other cheek, where they will be known by love and sacrifice and not demandingness. Then he records his healing ministry. He'll have power over the demons. He'll take isolated and estranged lepers. Not only will he heal their body, but he'll restore them to community. He's going to build a new community. We read of his meals that he's going to invite insiders to participate with him. He's going to change structures. He's going to change what's known as the institutional religion. Then we come to the parables in Luke. And what does he do? He explains by the parables that there's a different realm that he's bringing. In fact, probably the point of contention builds to Luke 15, where the priests declare that they will kill Jesus when he says that he will rule and he will reign and he will bring a different spirit. Verse 37 goes on to talk about that rule. He says, "I came to testify for this purpose, to bring liberation." Now, most all in Israel understood that they were called and chosen to be God's people. And their eschatology was tied closely to their belief that they were chosen by God. But there were different groups that understood that when Messiah would come, things would change. There's basically four major groups. There were the Essenes, who were really monastics. They were separatists. They didn't believe in the institution of religion. They thought that the temple had lost its moral authority. And they were creating separate communities, saying that we're going to bring in the kingdom by restarting a pure, more dualistic and quietistic approach. Then you had the Sadducees. They were accommodationists, compromiser. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they made peace with Rome. They wanted to usher in the kingdom through, you might say, compromise. Then you had the Pharisees. They were the purists. The Pharisees gave attention to extensive regulations. They codified religion, and they thought that if we could produce a perfect people, Messiah would come and return. But then there were the Zealots. They were organized mostly in Galilee, and the Zealots thought that a revolution was needed, force and overthrow to run Rome's influence out of the country was required. Now, this is the case against Jesus. He's viewed as a terrorist. He's viewed as a zealot. And they say that his rule threatens the rule of Caesar. Now, he's been brought before these tribunals. He's been beaten. But I want you to know, Jesus is not trapped. Jesus is not finding himself at the hands of his enemies. He's already told the disciples in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and take it back up of my own initiative. All that I do under the authority that my Father has commanded me to give." And you'll recall that Jesus, when he moved into Jerusalem, began to weep over Jerusalem. We studied that in Luke 19. Do you remember what he prayed? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not come." You see, Jesus is not caught in a trap. He's testifying to the truth, and the truth is that he's come to save us. He's come to shield us from all evil and harm. Think of the imagery there. What is a mother hen doing? She's spreading her wings out over her little chicks, and she's taking the blows of the enemy so that her chicks would be protected. Jesus is declaring, as he stands before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, he's declaring, "I will protect all of my little ones. I will shield them from harm. I will bring grace." And yes, he knows that beatings await. He knows that he'll be nailed to the cross. And what does Jesus do as he stands before all of these earthly enemies? He stands silently. Even after the interrogation of Herod, he says nothing. Now, Jesus is not flinching, and Jesus is not blinking. He's saying to these earthly powers and the powers of hell, "Do your worst. Bring all evil onto me so that my little hens will be protected and I will shield my little ones from harm." He stares down evil, not flinching, not blinking, and he says, "Do your worst." Here's our Savior dying on the cross, teaching us that his kingdom is not about power, it's about weakness, it's about sacrificial love, it's about being touched by unconditional love that restores our souls, that gives us peace and assurance, power to forgive, power to love others, power to extend his work in the world. Now, psychologists tell us that 9/11 for this country, that act of terrorism, September 11, 2001, was like a wound that punctured our soul. Probably, we thought that our borders would never be penetrated. It's been 80 years since Pearl Harbor or the Aleutian Islands, where enemies had penetrated our borders, and we were stunned that those could come in among us and puncture our security. Every time that we get on an airplane, take off our shoes, we're reminded that we're not safe and that our borders are not safe. Now, your doctors have told you for years that you're not safe. No matter how much diligence and fitness you're committed to, we're not safe. I think the coronavirus has made us also fearful. Are our bodies safe? Is friendship safe? Is community safe? And this fear and anxiety is running rampant. I read where Ed Welch defined anxiety this way. He says anxiety is imagining a future without God. I would add to that, anxiety is imagining a future and a world without knowing that God is in control. Our text this morning reminds us that Jesus is on his throne, and Jesus is inviting evil his way to deflect the evil and the fear in our own lives. How do we live that way? How do we live as recipients? Well, what does verse 37 say? It says, those that are on the side of truth, listen to my voice. Those who have been touched in their souls by Jesus are to respond to him. We're to obey him. We're to treat him as a king. We're to trust him. We're to listen to his voice, to give weight to his words. We're to trust in him. C.S. Lewis was asked, he wrote in Mere Christianity, about believing in Christianity. And he said, believing in Christianity, or the reason, is not because it's relevant or exciting or helpful or satisfying. Believe in Christianity only for this reason, because it's true, because it's your only hope of assurance. It's your only anchor when all of life seems to be crumbling around you. Jesus is reminding us that he is our King, and he is near. He is near to us as believers. He's touched our souls. He will heal our bodies. I read this week a short essay by C.S. Lewis on equality. And in that essay, Lewis says that, I believe in democracy, and democracy is important because we're all sinners and we need checks and balances against the power of man. But he says democracy is medicine. It's not food. What he's saying there is that we are broken. Democracy cannot save us. Man has no strategies to save our souls. He says we were made to be ruled. We only work when we live under the kingship of Jesus. And he says when men do not honor the king, they will honor millionaires or athletes or film stars or famous prostitutes or gangsters. But if you deny them food, they will only gobble poison. What is he saying there? He's saying our souls were made to feed on God. And our trust is experienced when we know that we have a king. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We serve a king, and a king that's coming for us. I read the last chapter of the story this week. I read the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and just thought about what is said in that chapter. You're familiar with things like, when he comes, he'll wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. Death will be removed. We've read that. He's making all things new. But verse 5 fell on me in a powerful way. It says that, and then I heard from the throne. King Jesus will be coming from his place right now on his throne. And he will be wiping away every tear from our eyes. And he will be making all things new. He's seated on his throne, and he's making all things new. Now, as you listen to this sermon this morning, I want to ask you, are you living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? There may be some here this morning that have never said, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person that you want me to be. That's falling to your knees and embracing him as king. There may be other fears or anxieties that you're experiencing. Fall to the knees of your heart and declare that he is your king. Now, many years ago, S.M. Lockridge, a pastor in California, was at a youth convention, and he was asked to share a few words about what Jesus meant to him. And this has been recorded and played numbers of times. We have it for you. And he answers the question, what does Jesus mean to him? He says, Jesus is my king. Watch this.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's a fundamental doctrine of true theology. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mouth. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my King.
Behold your King. Obey him. Behold your King. Trust him. Behold your King. Adore him. Let's pray together. We surrender today, King Jesus, all our good, all our evil, all our best, all our fears, all our efforts, all our sins. Reign in our hearts. Cause us to trust in you. Cause us to live lives worthy of your kingship. Cause us to glory in your name. We love you. We trust you. We seek in your strength to obey you. Empower us to that end. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.